Okay, turn to Acts chapter 3, verse 1. This morning, saw in 2 Timothy 3:13 that evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The big deception the wicked have is they do not realize who is in charge. And that comes from the darkness in the sinner's heart. When we fell from God, we basically got the ability just to forget God and to think he's not even there. And that's how far out we are, even with all the evidence in the world around us. Unbelief to the core is that people just don't believe in God and don't believe he's who he says he is or who he is. And this is what causes persecution, because people think that they have a free run on anyone who is claiming to be a Christian, because what's it going to hurt them? These Christians are causing them to feel guilty and causing them not to have as much fun as they want to have, they say. So we got to get rid of them, and who's going to stop them? And there's no price, there's no consequence. And this is basically either said or unsaid, the way the world views Christianity and the Lord God. Verse 1, Acts chapter 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold. What I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety, we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact in which we are witnesses, to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled, therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that we see this, that we have this revelation that this man was healed by faith in your name, by Peter's faith to call upon you and to bring healing by the gift you had given to him. And Lord, that this is now a display to the people there that day who came to worship you in ignorance, that you are a living, powerful, active, sovereign Lord God, a fact that our world misses and must see in order not to be destroyed. Pray, Lord, that we would be strengthened in our own faith as we see that, Lord, you are the one who is the one to be appeased and not mankind. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the first things that child is supposed to learn, and I'm not sure they learn it these days as they once did, but a child has to learn that they're not in charge, because every child given the opportunity will be in charge. They'll tell you what they want. They'll expect you to give them what they want. They'll be spoiled. And, you know, child-centered parenting is a big thing. It wasn't always that way. I've told you before, Jonathan Edwards' kids, he had quite a few. When Jonathan Edwards and his wife would walk into the room, the kids would stand in honor of them. And this was, of course, early 1700s, first half of the 1700s, things were quite a bit different, and disrespect for parents, for elderly, is pretty high now. But if a child does not understand that the parent is in charge, and the parent insists on being in charge, well, you have a conflict there in the home. And the child being a child, without a source of income, without abilities to live in the world, needs to get that straight, because the parent can bring punishment, withhold favors, require of the child things which would be considered, you know, a consequence of disobedience. And it's no different for the world. Our world does not know that God is in charge. And they should, but that's the ignorance that is part of this thing of sin. Imposters are easily able to mislead people because it's built into us that we miss God even in the things that God has made and the fact that we exist. The darkness in us is real. Now, this is a situation in Acts 3. After Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where there were a number of people saved, when the Holy Spirit came, and here's Peter and John after that, going to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. It was also the hour of the evening sacrifice, so it would have been the time when a lot of people were there, more probably than any other time during the day. It would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, based on Jewish time. And there was a man there who had never been able to walk. He was lame from his mother's womb, and he was carried there to beg alms. He couldn't work, with his legs being what they were. And so he would be carried there. Again, it was the time to do that. The temple was the best place to beg alms. People were inclined to do things they thought would be pleasing to God, and giving alms to someone who is crippled would fall into that category. So he would see at the evening sacrifice a lot of people passing that way, and they would have mercy upon him. So he would sit by the gate where he was obvious that he could be seen. He was well known. He would come every day, it says, and sit there. That was his only way of income. We're not told how much he made. We're not told anything about his lifestyle. In India, the beggars have more money than other people. But this man is lame from birth, and he wants, hopefully, to receive some alms for his living. Understandable if that's all he has that he can do. And he sees Peter and John in verse 3 about to go into the temple. And so he says, of course, what he always does, here's someone who could give me some money. And so he begins asking them that about, would you mind? And Peter said, look at us. Now, someone you're asking for money says, look at us. Well, you've got someone's attention. They've heard your request. Now they're giving you attention back. That's the first step in many a donation. And so he looked at them again. He gave them his attention because we're told in verse 5, he expected to receive something from them. Man wants to give you some money. He wants you to look at him, and you do. That's pretty natural. But Peter says something unexpected. He says, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. This is a declaration from Peter. The faith was not in the man. Not yet. The man's faith is like raising a person from the dead. They have no faith whatsoever to contribute to the process. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the chief apostle, has the gift of healing from the Lord Jesus. And in this occasion, he fixes his gaze, says, I don't have money, but I do have something you're going to like. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And something happened. It's way different at a Benny Hinn gathering. There's a lot of trickery in those things. They don't get healed. They are, you know, conditioned in a certain way to, like, they feel better and something happened because they want it to happen. They want to be embarrassing to the so-called healer, but they don't get healed. They just, you know, are, you know, pawns in a process to make Benny Hinn look good and others like him. But in this case, verse 7, seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. Here's a man that knows what it's like not to be able to walk. You can't will that. You can't make it happen. His feet and his ankles were not strong to walk. There was a number of reasons why a person would be lame. The nerves are severed. There's no blood flow. There's a lot of things that would cause that. But basically, you know, the connection to the legs are not there. It's not there. It's not going to work just for you saying, well, I need to get up and walk. You can't. But when Peter grabbed his hand, all that came to him that he never had. And verse 8 says, with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Every day, we're told, every day he goes to the temple to beg. Today. That day, he is walking and leaping and praising God. He knows that God has done something for him. He knows it better than anybody else along with Peter and John, that God has worked a miracle to him, and he knows now a lot about God that he probably didn't understand or realize before, and a lot of people don't get today, and that God is powerful and able and ruling, and when he decides to do something, he does it, and anything is possible. So he goes in walking and leaping and praising God. Whenever you see someone walking, leaping, and praising God, it's a normally sedate environment, probably. People going in, they're not shouting, walking, leaping. They're walking in, they're making the sacrifices, they're doing, you know, just a general worship with their hearts, but not with all this jumping around and leaping. And when the people saw it, well, it obviously drew attention to the man. That wasn't his intention. His thought was, I can walk. And so he is just bubbling over with praise. And so the people see him, verse 9, and they recognized him as that guy. They were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement what had happened to him. Again, there's no unbelief here being expressed. They wonder how this could have happened, but the fact that it happened is right in front of them. He's jumping around. Do they think he was not lame for 40 years and then this day decided to fool everybody and jump up and say, aha, I was able to walk all along? No, they knew he was lame. So they wonder what's going on. And he was holding on, verse 11 tells us, to Peter and John. Now, Peter and John then have an opportunity. They all run to them at the portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Jesus did miracles throughout the land. It always caused amazement. You might note, though, that it did not cause belief in a lot of people. It caused them to follow him, sometimes just for the bread that was miraculously provided. They were entertained. They wanted things for themselves, and Jesus was very gracious in giving them because he was manifesting his glory through healing. But the miracles themselves did not bring salvation. They were testimonies of who Christ was. But when Peter saw them coming together, here's a chance to speak to people about the Lord. So, their amazement, Peter turns to Christ. Verse 12, when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" The first mistake that people make in this kind of situation is to think that Peter and John are something. Jesus is something. And when Jesus did miracles, it was from his own power. Peter and John are saying, why are you looking at us like we did something? This is not us. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus. Now, to that point, he's not meddling. But notice what happens here. Jesus, remember, just been crucified. He has been raised from the dead. He spent 40 days after that, appearing various places after his resurrection. Then he ascended to heaven. A lot of people know about that, but the end result of Jesus was, in spite of the resurrection, a great deal of unbelief occurred still about Jesus because he had died on the cross. The message, you know, of the gospel is, as the Bible says, is hidden, and the devil snatches the word from the hearts of the unbelievers so that they will not believe. And so that is the condition. Even though these people are religious people, Jewish worshipers of the true God, they have not yet made a connection with what they did with Jesus. And they thought they were rid of him. That was the plan of the Pharisees, especially the Sadducees, the chief priests, to get rid of him. You get rid of Jesus, you get rid of this whole big problem they have, that where he's sucking away people from them for their own following. But when Peter points out that Jesus has been glorified, he says this about the people there: "The one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." Whoops. See, that's what happens in unbelief. You do something and you think there's no connection to it, to anything in the future. You're done with what you're going to do. You dismiss Jesus. He was crucified. You heard a big hubbub about him being resurrected. You don't believe that, and you move on. Well, the problem with reality of divinity is you can't get rid of God, and Jesus was resurrected, and they disown him, and they delivered him to be crucified. You remember that mob scene? Crucify him. Verse 14, "But you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact of which we are witnesses." This has become a problem. They're there to worship God, but they're in a lot of ignorance, because God has already given to them the Messiah through whom they can worship God, and without whom they cannot have life. And they have been accused by Peter of disowning Christ and choosing Barabbas instead, and putting to death the Prince of Life, Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead. If you get rid of someone and you have them killed, that's one thing. When they come back, that's a whole different thing, because you don't expect that. This is all unexpected. This man has been healed unexpectedly, and now they're finding out something about themselves that they don't really like to hear, that they were the ones who put Jesus there. In fact, if they doubt that, Peter says in verse 16, "On the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." There's the proof. You don't believe in Jesus? Look, here's a man who's never walked in perfect health. Now, Jesus did that, but again, we're not at the time the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit now is bringing masses of people into the church. Before, Jesus didn't have that many. And then he says something to ease their pain and show that God is willing to forgive them. Because he says in verse 17, "Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." You got two ways to go here if you're one of these people at the temple worshiping. You can double down on your wickedness, say, "Oh, that guy, this is not this. Jesus didn't do this." Or you can accept the mercies of God. And Peter said, "I know you acted in ignorance, and your rulers acted in ignorance." Of the two, the people he's talking to there are much more open to salvation than the rulers. Verse 18, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled." This is what Jesus told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that this was predicted, that he must suffer, and so now it's been fulfilled. You missed it. Therefore, verse 19, here's your out. repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive into the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. In other words, that Jesus now is for you. You repent, you turn to him, turn from your ways, and receive Christ. Christ is for you now, whom heaven must receive until the time, you know, this period's over, of the restoration of all things. But then you're good. Well, if you're listening to the sermon, and there's that gnawing in you when you hear that you caused this, you're one of the crowd that just that surrendered Jesus, the Messiah, to Pilate to crucify. You're looking for a way to be forgiven, if you have any sense at all. So this comes as an out, a joyful solution to get that guilt settled. This is what he says. And he says, Moses predicted this. Verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. So this Moses was in on this. This is the thing about unbelief. All these prophets, Moses, give some prophecies about this, but it's not right there where they get it. They don't get it. Verse 23, it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. This is a great, great, great sermon. He lays the guilt at the feet of those who oppose Jesus. But he says, God is offering mercy to you because he knows you're ignorant. And you have an option to receive him that was given by Moses. And one of the prophets was Moses, who said that Jesus would come. And you've got to heed him. And if you don't, you'll be utterly destroyed. But all the prophets, verse 24, who have spoken from Samuel, his successors onward, also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So not only is there mercy here for the Jewish people, they're the first. It was through Abraham, the covenant to Abraham. God offers mercy to the Jews at first. So these people there that day are guilty, but they have an opportunity to believe. And they're the first group before the Gentiles get the gospel to believe. And at that time, then, if you look on into chapter 4, things started getting into a ruckus. Verse 1 of chapter 4, as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, why were they upset about that? The man's been healed. They weren't there, all these priests and captain of the temple guard and Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection or spirits. So those in power were disturbed because the Peter was preaching something that they did not accept as truth. So verse 3, they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. In other words, they went Canadian on Peter and John. The man is healed. He's standing there. The sermon is very pointed. Because notice, verse 4, many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. That day, the busiest time at the temple, the evening sacrifice, people gathering, time of prayer, 5,000 came to Christ. 5,000 repented. 5,000 cast their guilt upon Christ. 5,000 received the offer that they were guilty, but they could be forgiven. And meanwhile, Peter and John were put in prison. Of all the people who should know the facts of life should be those who are in leadership. The captain of the temple, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. These should know. These should be the ones who are most promoting Christ. I say that, and I say that those were the ones who were least promoting of Christ. Those are the ones who were in the greatest opposition to Christ, because all they had was the outside, and the inside they did not know. And they maintained their blindness and actually defended it and covered it over and protected themselves from changing and repenting. So they were thrown in jail. Verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. Every one of these people should be rejoicing that God has done some miraculous work on this man, that the Messiah has been again revealed to them in power, and they should say, men, our Messiah is here. Not watch what happens. When they had placed them in the center, verse 7, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Well, that's a hard thing, isn't it? If only Peter would have said something like Jesus when he did it. If he'd only pointed out that Jesus was the one behind it. Oh, so they don't know who's doing this? When you ask a question like this, knowing the answer or fearing the answer, you're giving them an opportunity to deny Christ. That's what their thoughts are, probably. By what power and what name have you done this? Another thing behind that question is, you've not done it with our permission. You've not gotten our permission to do this, you stupid fishermen. Why are you stirring this stuff up? You do not have our authorization. So they've got what kids don't have until they're taught. They think they're in charge. They've got the titles. They're in the seats of authority. They think they're in charge of the religious life of the Jews. Peter, verse 9, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Doing the same thing he did the day before. He's applying the sin of denying and rejecting Christ to the leaders. Leaders, of course, we know, have a veneer of righteousness. They're imposters. They don't have a heart of religion. They've got the outward veneer. And they are about protecting that so that it doesn't look like they need to repent, because they want the people to think that they're righteous. But Peter anchors his statement again in the Jewish scriptures, verse 11. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. They find out right then that they are in a prophecy of the Old Testament. They have rejected Christ. They, the builders, you, the builders. And there is salvation in no one else, verse 12. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men where men by which we must be saved. There's not another way. There's not your way, and there's not this way. There's not the other religion way. The world thinks any religion gets you there. There's no other. Now, that's the offer to them. That offer brought 5,000 people to the Lord the day before. Well, they heard that. Verse 13 says, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Oh, I know who you are. You're those disciples that were with Jesus. Ooh, these guys catch on fast. And then it says in verse 14, seeing the man who had been healed standing with them. You see, he was there too. They had nothing to say in reply. So they threw themselves on the floor and begged God's forgiveness for what they've done in their hardness of heart and how they rejected the Messiah and the terrible sin that they have covered up. Well, actually, they didn't do any of that, did they? They saw that. And it says, when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. I'm sure they can deny it. They just can't deny the outward facts of it, but they can surely fight it. They can surely oppose it. See how the discussion is so different with them. They're trying to find a way out of it to keep their power, but so that it will not spread any further among the people. God forbid you spread the power of God to other people and salvation to other people. This was their attitude. Let's warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. Well, that'll do it. Let's just tell them to stop it. The power that's healed this man, let's just tell them to stop. So verse 18, when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So look at the difference. 5,000 before. These people are just trying to shut the spigot off. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Oh, then they really started snarling. Maybe we didn't say it well enough. When they had threatened them further, we're told in verse 21, they let them go, finding no base on which to punish them. See, that was their attitude. They wanted to find a way to punish them. On account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. The opposition to God, this is the Jannes and Jambres version for them that day. They're standing against an obvious miracle. They're standing against, in the world, they're standing against an obvious creation by God. The power of the gospel. They're standing against all of that because they're hard in heart. And they don't want it to spread. Salvation. Who doesn't want salvation to spread? The devil. Whose people are these? The devil's. They are imposters. That's the plan of the devil. Through imposters to get you to think that you're fine the way you are without Jesus. So they were released because everybody knew that a miracle had been done except these clueless people. Well, they even admitted it, but didn't get it down deep below their skin. When they released them, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. They threatened them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, by the Holy Spirit, your servant, said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And notice this, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. They are sinful, but they did absolutely only what God's powerful, sovereign hand required of them and predestined for them to do. Again, God is in charge. And now, Lord, verse 29, take note of their threats. And grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place in the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. They would be distributed to each as any had need. That is not communism. That's just the liberal giving of the people of God toward one another to provide that there be no needy among them. You see, that's the fact. God's power. The Pharisees, the leaders, the rulers, they should have all known it. The people on the first day, 5,000. The rulers on the second day, because they rejected Christ. But do they look smart now? Do they look like they're wise? Do they look like they're vindicated? They look foolish. They're destroyed, as the Bible says. All will be who do not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, your great hand, your mighty hand, we see. What a wonderful day that was, that Peter and John had such an effect. Power from you, saving power. And Lord, how we see also the hardness of the human heart that will not turn even in the face of miraculous power unless you draw the heart and break it. And Lord, we live in a world that right now thinks that they have great power, that the things they speak in Congress or in the White House or in other councils throughout the land, that those are powerful declarations by powerful people who are ignorant of Christ. We pray, Lord, like they pray here, that we would have boldness and that you would shake the world right now, that we may boldly proclaim Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.